Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. During this special edition of Questions from the Marketplace, I'll be concluding my presentation on the topic, Are Women Limited in Ministry by God? Of course, I started this on Saturday, I believe it was. I need more RAM. All right, so I started this on Saturday, just trying to wrap up a few things that I had mentioned while answering a question during the normal marketplace. And again, in for a penny, in for a pound. Sometimes when I say things, I can't take it for granted that everyone understands exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying, or what I'm referencing, rather. And so, therefore, I have to go to the Word of God and qualify what I'm saying by God's Word and quantify it by showing that it exists in the volume of God's Word. I'm not isolating individual verses in order to make a point. So, you know, what I want to do is conclude that today over the next hour and a half or so. All right, so during our last time together, we reviewed both the punishments and the consequences that resulted from the fall into sin from the first man and woman. These things are different. The punishments and the consequences are different. I'll touch on that again in a moment. All right, we discuss further how the consequence of Eve's part in this horrible event would ultimately lead to the conflict between the sexes that has manifested itself over the ages as feminism and chauvinism. That all began in the Garden of Eden as a consequence of what Eve did. Now, that's not putting her at fault, because Adam also, the consequence of what he did is that we are born with a sin nature. And so, you know, there's enough blame to go around. I'm just identifying what Scripture speaks to. All right, so it's manifested itself as feminism and chauvinism, perpetuating confusion between the man and the woman that God created to be one flesh. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, I believe it was verse 25, so shall a son leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become echad. We talked about that. the very word that God uses to show the unity within himself, the progressive unity within himself, not the positional unity. The woman will not become the man, and the man will not become the woman, contrary to what you see in popular culture today. But the oneness, they should move forward in oneness with each one of them submitting to their part in the role that God created them for. Now, to this point, all we talked about is the relationship of God and men. We haven't even talked about the church yet. We will get there today. Many people want to immediately get there, and it shows you how the focus has been turned from understanding what God says and doing things God's way to selfish ambition, because that's what drives this. Selfish ambition fueled by feminism or chauvinism, depending on which side that you're sitting on. Scripture is clear that is not how we are supposed to operate. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and following, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And I'm continuing reading, because this was a letter. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then, of course, we're all familiar with what we normally come to this chapter for. And this is what I'm encouraging, that we stop reading the Word of God like a smorgasbord, because we only come here for, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." The point that he's making here is that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, being completely equal to the Father in every way, equal omniscience, equal omnipresence, equal omniscience, equally eternal, equally outside of creation or holy. Yet he submitted for the sake of order. He submitted for the sake of order. Where I finished up at was 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to pick up there. I just want to kind of refresh you, all right? So let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We do what God calls us to do." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the context, and we're actually going to come here today too, because the Corinthian church is a microcosm of what the church is today, a church driven by manifestation or the seeking manifestation and seeking, you know, to magnify titles and gifts and all the showy stuff to yourself. And he points out that, you know, that should not be your focus. What you should be focusing on is, again, not seeking your own ambition, but rather focusing on what would edify the church. And in the context of that, he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about, you know, let's focus on agape. Agape is not self-sacrifice and love. See, we say things and it becomes a trite saying. What does that mean? Agape, differentiated from the other words for love, in Greek, those being phileo, which is more of a brotherly love, storge, which is more of an acquaintance, and eros being closest to what we would say love, self-sacrificing love. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. In other words, even though the wages of sin is death, God chose to give us what we don't deserve. That's why I say the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. In agape, God gives what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do. Well, it's the same as we reach out to others. It is self-sacrificing, and it does not focus on lifting you up. It focuses on lifting others up, and in so doing, building the body of Christ up. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. But gifts do. Which is his point here, because he points out that the apostleship, prophets, and tongues would all cease. Agape rejoices in truth. And so, you know, as I say at the beginning of the last broadcast, and every time I talk about this topic, you know, I know it kind of ruffles people's feathers, because you got all these people with the big hats on, and everybody wants to be, you know, this big, you know, it's amazing how haughty, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, haughty individuals who claim. I remember once I was at a church that was having a concert. Fred Hammond and somebody else was there. And I remember a bunch of haughty women coming in talking about, move out the way, the ministers are here, the ministers are here. And plowed their way through the crowd as if they're special. And it's not just, that was just that experience. But I've been around a lot of haughty men. Anyone who is arrogant and haughty has not flown close to the flame. Because being close to God and understanding God and understanding God's word will humble you. It'll put you in your place really quick. So, we talked about how we got here in the last broadcast. I encourage you, go back, take a listen to it. But we talked about how we ended up in the mess we're in. It was more through the consequences of what men and women did than the punishments. The punishment was the increased birth pangs. The punishment for Adam was the ground was cursed for his sake. And we know the punishment for the serpent. But the consequences of what man did, Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. But the consequence of what occurred because of woman's part in the fall is found in that phrase that most people ignore. When God told her in the second part of the verse of Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In that statement, God prophetically was pointing out what we would call chauvinism, the birth and perpetuation of what we would call feminism and chauvinism. When he said, your desire shall be for your husband, he wasn't talking about, oh, you're going to love your husband. No, that wasn't. This is not that kind of setting. The Hebrew used there is, your desire is to pursue him with a view of overtaking him. His role would no longer matter before God. and yours doesn't either. You want to shed yours to take his. And his response to you doing that is he shall rule over you. This isn't God commanding for man to rule over women, because that was never God's plan. God's plan was people would submit to their roles. But because of this failure to follow God's order, she would seek to usurp his role, and he would constantly try to put her back into what he thinks her role would be. As I pointed out in Saturday's broadcast, this phrase is used, it's used two other times in Scripture, but one in particular with the exact same phraseology, not actually these are the only two words phrased like this. There's another that uses the word. It's only used three times in Scripture. But in the very next chapter, chapter 4, when God said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the right thing, if you follow my instruction, if you do not do well," and it speaks to exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. If Eve would have done well, then this would not have occurred. Now, again, it's not her fault, because Adam wasn't deceived. He can't even say, "Hey, I was tricked." He willfully went in, both eyes open, and did what he did. But had she done the right thing, it would never have set these things in these events in motion. Likewise, he tells Cain, "If you do well, will it not be accepted?" In other words, follow what I told you to do, what I instructed your parents to do, and they passed on to you. He says, if you do not do well, or if you do contrary to what you were directed to do, and there's no excuse that, because God didn't tell Cain, he told his parents. Just like God told Adam, and Adam shared with his wife. So there's no exact same context. If you do not do well, he says, sin lies at the door, and then he uses the exact same phraseology. Its desire is for you. And the Hebrew literally means its desire is to pursue you with the view of overtaking you. And then he commands him, or he directs him rather, he encourages him. But you should. So it's not like where he's just saying what man would do in response. He's telling Cain what he should do. You should rule over it. He's telling Cain that you should rule over it. And the only way Cain can rule over it is by doing the right thing in the first place. That option is gone for Adam and Eve. Their consequence is certain. Cain's is not. He has an opportunity to do the right thing. It's only after this that he does the wrong thing. But he tells her, "Your desire shall be for your husband," the exact same Hebrew phrase, literally meaning your desire will be to pursue your husband with a view of overtaking him. And his resulting response, it will be to rule over you. The birth of chauvinism and feminism. Gone is the progressive unity that God decreed for man and his wife to live as echud. I'm talking about from creation. It's something you have to work towards now. But it was supposed to be that from creation, a oneness of preference, purpose, and power, where there's no division, no disparity, and no disagreement. Now we go kicking and screaming into everything. God created man and woman to be equal. So the roles that he dished out had nothing to do with equality. They had to do with order. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, where we left off, because I'm pivoting now to the church, because to this point, all I talked about was what God decreed for the family. That was how the family should be. But remember, all the church is an extension of the family. It's for that reason that Scripture is absolutely clear when, for instance, giving the requirements, the qualifications for someone desiring the office of an elder, bishop, overseer, they're all the same thing. Notice that one of the requirements is one who rules his own house well or manages his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You can't focus on that if you don't understand how this works. And when you understand that in the home, women were created to be the aser neged, not the helpmates. And we say that all the time. That is not what it says. And even the translators tried to give an opportunity to reach out to point out that it's not a helpmate, someone to help you do what you do. It's someone to fill the gaps that are left. Man and woman are supposed to fill the gaps. It's a help meet, or the compound Hebrew word, ezer neged, help opposite to, help corresponding to. As I said the other day, God did not create Eve to help Adam name the animals. Not because there was a deficiency in Eve, had nothing to do with that. It's because that's just what God said. God created woman specifically because there was no helper corresponding to or someone to fill his gaps. Now, what do I mean by fill his gaps? I'm talking about, we're not just talking about the cookies and meals. See, that's that chauvinistic mindset. But in God's plan, there's a role for both in a family, and it's not dependent on each other. Not at all. Being a good husband has nothing to do with how your wife reacts to you. Being a good wife has nothing to do with how your husband acts towards you. Being good parents has nothing to do with how your children react to you. It's all dictated by the Word of God. And if all are submitting to the Word of God, then there's not a problem. But if anyone in that scenario, that bowl of mixed fruit, decides to do something contrary, then it's out of order. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, while speaking to the Corinthian church, says this, beginning at verse 1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep your traditions as I delivered them to you." And you'll always find that in Scripture. All right? Keep them as they were delivered. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God the Father." He outlined order there. And I love the fact that because people bristle, chauvinism, you gloat because you say the head of woman is man. And women bristle. What do you mean man is in charge? I didn't say in charge. I said the head of means it indicates. You have to understand that when Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 22, and he told them that in the Gentiles, the ones who are in charge are called the benefactors, but that shall not be said of you. So we're not talking about the worldly structure. When Scripture speaks of being in charge, when Scripture speaks of presiding, or uses terms like rule, it's talking about from the standpoint of responsibility. So in the divine order of relationships, what he said here is true. And whether you gloat or bristle, you should submit to what God says. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, And ahead of Christ is God. Now, again, I love that he uses the relationship between the Father and Christ as a point of reference so that you, again, understand the relationship between a man and his wife. It's not that one is better than the other. That's what it means when he says neither Jew nor Greek, male nor free, slave nor free, male nor female, in Galatians 3:28. This has nothing to do with God taking a preference because he likes somebody better than someone else. This is all about election in the biblical sense of the word. The Calvinistic distorted election, but elect meaning chosen a particular way for a particular order. That's what God chose. And it's our job to just roll with what God chose. Now, let me show you a good example. I had mentioned at the end of the broadcast on Saturday that I wanted to show you something about Christ. Okay? We're all familiar with Matthew chapter 28. After the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ, when speaking to his disciples in that 28th chapter, decrees to them, he said, all exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is, he said, it's been given to me. Now, he's equal to the Father. See, you got to understand, with you and I, our submission to something in our carnal natures, we submit to people because we believe they're more powerful than us, they're richer than we are, they're smarter than we are, or we're afraid of them. That's why we submit. The moment we feel we've achieved like power, like riches, like influence, or no longer afraid, we're going to seek to either overthrow them or break out and start our own. That is not a godly submission. Godly submission is purely for the sake of order because God said so. And so here we have Christ, who is equal to the Father, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I call this the left bookend. And I always do that whenever you can see both sides of something in Scripture. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're all familiar with this. But what's not often spoken of is the other side of this bookend. You see, because Christ took what I call first chair in that passage to bring everything, because his death was intended to provide a way to bring man back into perfect relationship with him. And that day is coming, and we're told in Philippians chapter 2, that the chapter we just left a little while ago, that where he said, let this mind be in you, that was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, and listen to this, and we get confused by King James because it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so we get confused by that phrase. But what it's literally saying in the Greek is, though, although he exists as God, he did not consider his deity as something to be grasped at. And the reason why the translator used that thought it not robbery is because he's trying to draw on, if somebody came and tried to grab your stuff, tried to grab your purse, tried to steal something from you, you'd struggle and they'd have to pry it from your cold, dead hands for some. And it's using that emotional imagery that say existing as God, Christ did not come and take on human flesh kicking and screaming as if it were a burden. That's why the very next verse says he didn't do that, but rather made himself of no reputation. In fact, he did it willingly. Keep your finger in the Philippians, but please write this down. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore when he came into the word, verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, he's speaking to the Father, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no father. Then I said, Behold, I am come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This is Christ speaking to the Father before coming on the earth. Because the Father is disturbed by all the blood being shed by individuals. This is a willful submission. And we know that in this willful submission, it's to put everything back in order. So back over to Philippians, it says, although existing as God, he did not consider that deity as something to be grasped. He didn't come kicking and screaming, but rather made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That's how much his submission to the mission of Almighty God, the Father. That's how much he was sold out in his submission, even though he is equal in every respect to the Father. He humbled himself even to death, and a humiliating death on the cross. Therefore, God also had highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, or an authority which is above every authority. And that's what he's talking about, the Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. That's what he's referring to here. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the mission that he's on. What we don't often see, however, is Scripture speaks of the conclusion. All right. Wow. Okay. And I'm back. Thank you for patiently waiting. What I believe happened there is I recently had an upgrade to my Windows 10. And it has its own version of Skype. And Skype is who I sign in with. And so what ends up happening is they compete with each other. And I'm assuming that's what happened. I had to completely disconnect the other one and sign back in. I'm not sure in the chat room. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Just type one or something if you can hear me. Okay, so where I left off at was I was talking about Christ and his submission to the Father, even though he's equal to the Father in every respect. He is equal to the Father, And yet he willfully submits to the Father. He willfully submits. It is an act of choice. About how in the book of Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 and following, how he said, all power is given unto me. And how in Philippians chapter 2, we find that it was given to him by the Father. Well, what we don't see often is what happens in the future when Christ, the first chair, if you will, was given to Christ, all authority in heaven and earth, to bring everything back into submission to the will of the Father. Well, Scripture actually shows you and I what happens on the back end of it, after the events of the book of Revelations. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right? He says, for as in Adam all die, chapter 15, verse 22, give some context, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one to his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, listen to this, when he, talking about Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, talking about Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's where the all, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Of course, we find this in the book of Revelation. Death and hell cast in the lake of fire. All right, death in the grave. All right? He has put all things under his feet. We went to Philippians. It's the Father that put everything under Christ's feet. He has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Meaning, when he said all authority is given to Christ and all things are put under his feet, it's not talking about God. It's talking about the earth, not talking about the Father. All right? He goes on to say, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you have Christ who will literally turn it back over to the Father, ensuring that every tongue confesses, every knee bows, either by free will or in judgment. Then it says, once he's done that, he says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put everything up under him. Yet he's equal to the Father. There is a willful submission for the sake of order. Even the Holy Spirit, when he came to the earth, did not come to do his own will. John chapter 16 says, however, when he, at verse 13, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. See, because the Father put them all under Christ. Put it all under Christ. Therefore, I've said he will take of mine and declare it to you. So there's a willful submission. The Holy Spirit is equal in every respect. Yet there is a ordinal order. Ordinal meaning, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's an ordinal order. And it's ordinal for the sake of order. Likewise, that is God's plan, and that was his intent for man and woman. So when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, so let her be covered. Then he comes back to his topic, for a man indeed not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman is from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, over her head, because of the angels. And that whole because of the angels is referring to everything that is going on is playing out before the heavenly host, who are watching the love and care that God is showing on his children, his disobedient children. It's for the same reason that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he said, receiving the end of faith, the salvation of your soul, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us, ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. If you've ever seen that movie, Moses, and there's that, the imagery of those rock creatures representing fallen angels. Well, that's referenced to Scripture. That's where that term comes from. I'm not endorsing the movie, but that's referenced in Scripture. You'll actually find that, and I'm not talking about, of course, it's mentioned in the Apocrypha, but it's not only mentioned in the Apocrypha, and I'm trying to remember where it is. It's in the book of Daniel, where it also makes reference to these watchers, angels who are watching salvation play out. There are some who are directly involved in what's going on here. In the book of Daniel, let me jump to Daniel real quick. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 13, he cried aloud. Let's see. Where am I at? Okay. He said, I saw in a vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. At verse 17, he says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And so there are references to these angels in Scripture as watchers. And all holy ones, keep in mind, when it says a holy one, holy means outside of creation. Angels exist outside of this creation. That's why it says a watcher, or a holy one, rather. God is the holy one. And so angels are watching this salvation play out in the earth through God's people. So when he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. They're watching God's divine order play out. And man, he goes on to say, though, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. To God, there's neither male nor female. That doesn't mean that God doesn't recognize that there are men and or there are women. He created men and women. And he assigned different roles to each one of them. Not because one was better than the other, but just for the sake of order. All right? Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, woman independent of man. Genesis 5:2. Male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam. Adam is the one who called Eve Eve. All right? He goes on to say at verse 12, and let me jump back there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 12, he says, for as the woman is from man, even so man is also through woman. But all things are from God. Judge amongst yourself as a proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. And he, what he's doing here, he is identifying culture or cultural norms to illustrate his point. Not that they're theological, and he clarifies that. Let's read. He said, judge amongst yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, or in other words, if anyone wants to argue this point, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, while he used a custom that was prevalent in Corinth to make the greater point of recognizing that there is a distinguishing between male and female, he's not being trapped by that culture as if that culture, like you must wear your hair short, or you must. The whole point in him bringing it up is to illustrate that even cultures recognize that there's a difference. And we do that in this country. Have you ever noticed that men's shirts and women's shirts button on a different side? You ever notice that? Your pants fasten on different sides. And that's a cultural thing. So we even recognize that there's a difference, and because of that, we therefore create things to represent those differences. And so while the point being made is that God himself is the creator and the instigator and the assigner of those differences, he's not going to be bound by our cultures. You know, it's a type that's used to make a broader point. But you never want to push a type beyond its intended use, because they always break down. He goes on to say, but if anyone seems to be, wants to argue about it, seems to be contentious, understand we're not going to argue this point about your cultures. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I'm bringing this up that even you recognize this, and I'm telling you it comes from a greater instilling in man and women. All right. So the point is that God created us to be different, and he created there to be a divine order. And in that order, even as Christ, the head of Christ and the Holy Spirit, is God the Father, even though they're equal, according to Scripture, the head of woman is man. Even though we're equal. And we're not talking about in charge of, because immediately that's what that feminism and chauvinism says. We're talking about in our responsibilities before God. It's simple as that. It's like Cain and Abel. God provided through Adam and Eve what he required, and Cain decided, well, I'm working harder for mine because the ground was cursed than Abel is, you know. People always want to say Cain brought, like, horrible stuff. I'm sure he brought the best collard greens and watermelon and butter beans and the best he could grow. Because he felt like, you know, why is God treating my efforts as lesser? It had nothing to do with his what he did or his efforts. It had to do with what God said. All right, so now let's move. This is divine, that's just divine order. It's just the way it is. And again, it doesn't mean you're in charge. A man and his wife or a 50-50 relationship. There is nowhere in Scripture where a man is given the authority or instructed in any way to put his wife in subjection or make her submit. You don't have that authority. Submission is something that is willful. We submit to God. That's why I said earlier that being a good husband has nothing to do with the wife. Because a good husband is not defined by the response to it. Being a good person, a godly person, is not dictated by how people respond to you. If that were the case, then what can you say about Christ? The most godly man who ever walked the earth. And they beat him and shot dice on his robes and killed him. You do it because it's what God said. And it's as unto the Lord. You submit yourself to what God says about these things. All right, so now let's jump into, with the understanding that chauvinism is an attitude of male superiority over women, and feminism is an organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests, all begun as a consequence of what occurred in the Garden of Eden. All right, so let's go to the stage. Let's look at the passages in question. All right. Let me see how much time I got. I really don't have a whole lot of time left. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Let a woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also the law says. Now, when he speaks of as also the law says, he's not talking about a law in the 613 where God said, you know, that you're supposed to do this. What he's referring to is the Old Testament is referred to as the law. They refer to it as the law, in particular the first five books, the Torah, or the law. And what he's pointing to is that the law created this divine order, and that's all he's speaking to when he says they're to be submissive as the law also says. All right, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right, I'm going to come back to that. All right, I'm going to come back to that. But on its face, if that's what God says, that settles it. Though I will tell you, a lot of that is warped by churchianity. Because what you're thinking, anything I say to you, what you're thinking of is the churches that you go to, or churches you have been to, churches that have nothing to do with the structure that Almighty God set up. They were set up by chauvinistic men. That has nothing to do with that. The purpose of church in the Old or in the New Testament, following the pattern of the Old Covenant, the entire purpose of it was for people to come. There wasn't no the choir going to sing, an A and B selection. I'm going to get my seat, and then we're going to sit there with our Martin Luther King fan or our little praying girl fan. It wasn't none of that. That's not what it was. People came together into one place. The church came together. That's why they began to speak of the grouping as church collectively. But they came together to ask questions as they had things that they needed to understand better. And this is that setting. He's saying when you come together for that, the purpose of that is for the elders slash overseers, seers slash bishops to be able to respond to the questions. Now, it's not a matter of, you know, this is, all for the sake of order. This is not a matter of subjugation. This is a matter of for the sake of order. If there is a question, then it should be asked. Move on to the next person. Because if you remember the account with Moses, he sat there from morning till evening because there are so many people. There wasn't no time to sit there and go back and forth. And so it's all kept in family groups. Family groups. That's why he says that if they if there's something that, that the wife wants to know, then let them ask their husbands at home. Not so the husband can make something up. No. As a family, ask the question when you get there, then he, speaking for the family, will present the question. Because that's just order. It's for the sake of order. Not because she's lesser, but for the sake of order. This ain't like you go to church and they're going to teach, and if you want to learn something, you can't say nothing there. You go home and they're going to teach you at home. That's not the point that it's making here or the imagery that it's presenting. In fact, the second passage that confuses people will clear that up. All right. The second passage is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read straight through into chapter 3, because oftentimes we don't see the connection between these two. All right? He says, beginning at, I'm sorry, I'm with 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Well, I'll start at, he's talking about order, and he's speaking to Timothy about setting things in order in Ephesus, which was a burgeoning port city. All right, and Timothy is to appoint elders, just like Moses did, because it's too big for him to try to answer all the questions. And so like Moses did, under the advice of Jethro, guided by God, you know, you appoint elders. Those 70 elders ended up becoming warped into the warped Sanhedrin. But the intent of it was, okay, you men, and there were qualifications for them back there too. And what he said is, some will be over thousands, some are over 100, some are over tens, based upon their level of maturity and able ability to handle it. With more experience comes the ability to address greater crowds or greater groups of people. All right? And so he's speaking about order. He says in verse 8, therefore, I desire that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing. And again, he's not talking about externals. He's talking about how internals manifest themselves as externals. All right? Gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives his reason. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved, or she is redeemed for her part in the fall and childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The reason why I continued reading is because that's what he's talking about, putting church, the settings where the church comes together in order to have questions addressed, putting them in order. And in that order, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, what he's saying is that this is not the setting for women to come and do their thing. And I know that sounds trite, because I personally believe that the most common gift is the gift of teaching. And I know powerful women teachers, and Scripture does not forbid women from proclaiming God's word. In fact, the very 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we came from says a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Prophesying has two connotations: foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling, of course, is telling the future, but in particular, prophesying speaks to foretelling, proclaiming what God said. And so that very passage says a woman who does that with her head uncovered, and of course using the cultural thing in that 1 Corinthians 11, He says, a woman who does that, and let's actually go to it, a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Keep your finger in the First Timothy. I want to give you the actual reference for that. All right. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So clearly it's not talking about she can't teach. One of Paul's teachers or Paul's helpers, Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. Individuals, and you'll find them in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila. Let's see. Acts chapter 18. We find in this chapter that they're the ones who instructed Apollos. Let's see. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. After he had spent time, they're talking about Paul, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They actually taught the apostle Apollos. I could go through scripture, through the New Testament, and repeatedly show you other women. This has nothing to do with whether or not a woman could teach. It's talking about in that setting, where the purpose for it is the elders, because remember, people only came to these people, and it should be so today, to these elders slash overseers slash bishops, they only come when there's a question that they need an answer to. Because discipleship is something that takes place between all Christians. And I'll tell you to this day, you know, I thank God that I've been doing this long enough that I was discipled properly, that I've learned how to handle the Word of God properly so I can find my answers myself. But I still, the man who discipled me, I still will hold him in high esteem. And if need be, I would call him. But I have other brethren now that I also, some of them I discipled. And now we're colleagues. And I'll break bread with them when it comes to the word and working these issues out. That takes place amongst all of us. But there are individuals who feel the role, and it is a role, contrary to what people will tell you, it is an established role in the church, a hierarchy, not of authority, but of responsibility that individuals must qualify to partake in. And one of the qualifications for that is that they all be men. And it has nothing to do. That's why most people reject it. It's that feminism that says reject it because you're trying to hold a woman down. No, it's not. That's what God said. That's the purpose of that First Timothy going into from the second chapter going into the third. That's why I read it straight through. I encourage you to read it straight through. He first sets it out as he's setting it in order, and he says, look, this is not your role. I don't permit you to do this, nor have authority over the men. And he's speaking about that setting, and he goes right into it. If you desire an office, you desire a position, you must be the husband of one wife. Not the husband of one spouse, and it has nothing, again, it's amazing how much I have to say that, because I'm going through this so fast, that I recognize that people need to be deprogrammed from that. You know what? I'm actually rapidly running out of time. I set this broadcast for a couple of hours, but I have something else that I have to do that's really important. In fact, I'm going to have to bring it to a close there. I apologize for the big gap in the middle that kind of threw me off kilter. We will pick this up, and I will conclude it on Wednesday. And I know I'm going to get hit in the mouth with emails tonight and tomorrow. I know I am. And that's fine, but understand, this is just the word of God. All right? I hate leaving things off kilter like this. If you listen to my broadcast, you know I like to always have the beginning, the middle, and the end so that everybody's clear. The little kerfuffle in the middle with Skype kind of threw everything off for about 5 or 10 minutes, and it just kind of threw it off, so I could not follow my plan. So I've kind of been bouncing around. So please, please, please don't hate, participate. I encourage you to join me again on Wednesday. And of course, I'm joking with that because those who are going to listen are going to listen, and those who aren't, aren't. Ultimately, it's a matter of, are we going to listen to God's word or not? Now, if you believe that what I'm saying is somehow an error, I encourage you, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can hit me up on Facebook if you'd like, Rick Young. You can call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. But I would only ask that if you do, please make sure that you are presenting just what you see from God's word and not just argue, because I have no interest in arguing with anybody about anything. All right, especially when it comes to my sisters. And to my chauvinistic brothers, it's not even all about that. It has nothing to do with chauvinism. And it only has to do with the church. I don't care for women's president of the United States. In fact, I'll tell you, I voted for Hillary. I supported Hillary over Barack Obama initially. And I don't talk about political views. I supported her over him initially. Bill Clinton lost that for me in South Carolina when he started doing things he shouldn't have done. It just kind of ticked me off. That's when I started looking at Barack Obama, who I ended up ultimately voting for. And again, I'm not mixing theology in all this. I'm making the point, my boss is a woman. We used to be colleagues. When the position opened up, I felt that she was better qualified than I was. So therefore, I didn't even run against her. I didn't bid for the promotion. My boss before her was a woman who I think is absolutely fantastic and one of the most skilled individuals at what we do that I've ever seen. This has nothing to do with chauvinism. Nothing at all. It has to do with divine order. So anyway, I'm going to break it off there because I do have to run. All right, so please, please, please join me on Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. I'm going to pick right up. Actually, I'm not going to pick right up. I'm actually going to present the broadcast that I intended for tonight before the kerfuffle. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I pray that you have a blessed evening. And more importantly than that, I pray that you kept notes and you actually went to the Word of God and looked at some of the things that I said tonight. So until our next time together, have a blessed evening. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.